In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning picks up where we left off in our study of the book of Ruth. Now, I'll go back and read chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, give you the highlights of those verses, just to get us back into the flow of the passage, and then we'll pick back up with verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Then in strength, now remember, in strength is what you would hear in Hebrew if you said the name Boaz, okay? So then in strength said to the elders and all the people, I have bought all which belongs to Elimelech, and also I've acquired companion, again, Hebrew Ruth, to be my wife, in order to raise up a name of the deceased on his inheritance. You all are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were gathered at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel, to the end that you may prosper in Ephrath and your name be preserved in Bethlehem. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Lord, may you open it to us this morning that we may not just be attentive listeners, but faithful doers. And may we rejoice this morning to come to the house of the Lord, to hear his word proclaimed, to worship his name. And may we, like the psalmist, say, if you need forgiveness, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you need God's presence in your life, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you need a burden lifted, let us go to the house of the Lord. If you need to be assured of his love and his favor at work right now in your life, let us go to the house of the Lord. Lord, help us to come and worship deeply, to fall more in love with you, to serve you more thoroughly and more deeply in all the details of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning continues our study of the book of Ruth. Now remember the story so far. The crowd gathered at Bethlehem's gate has grown quiet and leaned in. Boaz turns with the completed contract in his hand and reads it publicly before all the witnesses. Now, this contract states that Boaz has redeemed, that is, he's purchased Elimelech's land and has officially agreed to redeem, that is, to marry Ruth. The contract also states that he has done all of this in order to raise up an heir for Elimelech's line with Ruth on Elimelech's land, the land that he's just purchased. In other words, Boaz has faithfully undertaken to fulfill his duty as the family's official redeemer. As Boaz finishes reading, he hands the contract back to the clerk and invokes the official oath formula of the day. That is, he officially calls all the elders and town folk to witness and thereby certify the terms of this contract. Well, in our text this morning, all eyes are on those witnesses. How will they respond? Will they give their consent or will they withhold their approval? Listen. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Notice at once the scene. Boaz has just finished reading the final contract of redemption and has called all those at the gate to witness. And by witness, I mean that is assent or agree to all of its terms. Therefore, as verse 11 opens, all the people at the gate and the elders are poised to give their official reply. However, notice the subtle shift in emphasis. Notice how the author has shifted the emphasis in our focus here. Well, how? Well, remember, previously the elders, as the town's leaders, were mentioned first. They always came first. However, here in verse 11, that order has flipped. And the elders come after the people. Prior to this, the elders are kind of given first priority, first mention, right? And now, though, the order has flipped. Not only that, the weight, and by weight, I mean the textual space, the attention that the text gives the people far outshines that which is given to the elders. Listen, then all the people who were at the gate, That's a lot of words to tell us something that we already know. But think about that textual space as being time, right? Think about all the time that our attention, that our eyes, that our thoughts are being directed to consider the people. Now, by comparison, listen to how the elders are described. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders. It's almost as if they're an afterthought. We are prompted simply to give them just a glance. It's almost an afterthought. And so, simply put, the emphasis or the focus has changed and has moved from the elders to the people. And why is that? It seems pedantic, but it's not. So, remember we say, listen to Scripture. Pay attention. Remember what you're reading. Think it through. Now, sometimes a change in order is simply just stylistic, so it doesn't seem repetitive. However, when you have a change, a deliberate change in order, and it's coupled with something else like the weight or the emphasis that's being given along with that change in order, then all of a sudden you need to account to it. You need to ask what's going on. Why has this happened? So we're asking that. Why? Why is the emphasis and focus change? Well, remember, the author intends the book of Ruth to delight you and to draw you in. As such, the very way the author presents this scene allows you to hear the response. Now listen to me. Allows you to hear the response and not just read it. It's as if you're there. You get to hear it. You get to see how it was given, how it felt, what was going on, the emotion of the situation. So the way the author presents this allows you to hear the response, not just read it. Notice the result. Whatever the response is, whatever response we're about to hear, the author shows us that it is given with immediate and overwhelming conviction by all the people. Now, how do we know that? Why are we saying that? Well, notice that the people don't wait to see how the elders respond. You've all been to a parish or church meeting, and something is presented, and then everybody kind of fumbles around. They don't want to put their neck out on the line. They don't want to be, what if nobody likes this idea? And so finally, one of the leaders will stand up and go, well, I'll make the motion that we, and then all of a sudden everybody's like, okay, yeah, well, he says it, I guess it's got to be okay. Okay, that's not at all what's going on here. The people don't wait for the elders. Instead, their reply is immediate and it's overwhelming. The elders all but get drowned out. Their reply is immediate. They don't wait. Instead, their voices all but drowned out the elders. In the way the text shows us this, we can barely hear the elders. The elders are there. They're answering too, but the reply is immediate. Listen, simply put, one way or the other, the verdict that we are about to hear is given with certainty and universal persuasion. There is an exuberant embrace of whatever this verdict is. This is important. Why? Because remember, the book of Ruth builds the case for David's acceptance as king. The author has allowed his readers, both then and now, both in the time of David, as well as right now for you and me today, as the author builds this case for David, he allows his reader to serve as witnesses alongside those at the gate. He's allowing us to see it. He's allowing us to feel it. He is allowing us to add our voice. Notice then, in the town folks' overwhelming response, we are to hear our own response. In other words, their emotion and their certainty are to resonate with and guide our own response. When we hear how certain and how immediate and overwhelming the town folks, the people who were actually there and saw this firsthand, how immediate and overwhelming their response is, it is to give it confidence. It is to inform. It is to give us assurance in our own response. Listen. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Next, notice how the people and the elders respond. They say, we are witnesses. That is, they give their assent. They give their approval. And they give their agreement to the contract of redemption that Boaz has just read. Notice the result. At this very moment, the entire matter is confirmed, it's ratified, and it's made official by the court. As such, it is marked as legitimate. It is marked as binding. It is marked as final. Not only that, notice exactly what has been ratified. Remember what's being ratified, what's being marked as legitimate, what is being marked as final and settled. Well, notice the court has not only certified that Boaz is now the family's lawful kinsman redeemer. They are, they have, but they're doing so much more. They not only certify that Boaz is the lawful kinsman redeemer, nor do they simply attest that he has legally purchased Elimelech's land. Instead, their consent, now listen to me, has also certified Ruth's genuine conversion. That this foreign pagan widow has indeed genuinely accepted Yahweh as her God. And Yahweh has accepted her. She is one of his people. She is a child of God. And right here, they, by certifying this contract, they are certifying Ruth's genuine conversion and thus her legitimate standing as Boaz's bride. Remember, you weren't allowed to marry unbelievers back in Israel. Okay? And it got God's people in all kinds of trouble. And so, therefore, by allowing this marriage to go forward, they are certifying, they are saying for all prosperity that Ruth is indeed a child of God. In turn, they have also sanctioned for all posterity that the stated purpose of redemption, the whole reason God set up this whole kinsman-redeemer law, the whole reason that the stated purpose of that kinsman-redeemer law is the very purpose of Boaz and Ruth's union. Thus, the new couple will raise up the legal heir of Elimelech's line, who will inherit and perpetuate Elimelech's name on Elimelech's land. Simply put, after all the drama, after all the waiting on God's hand as it worked, after all the suspense and uncertainty we've seen throughout the book, the matter is finally settled in this one single line, we are witnesses. In this one single line, the entire book has reached its resolve. Boaz is indeed the strength and deliverance that Yahweh has provided. Ruth is Boaz's companion. And Naomi, together with her plan and witness, are in fact pleasant to God. And so there is all of a sudden building us this boisterous, a jubilant, cheer and roar and applause. But remember, the book of Ruth is to delight us. It is to draw us in. Why? Because what God is doing in the book of Ruth, he isn't just doing for Naomi and Ruth. He's not just making sure they're taken care of. That what God is doing in the book of Ruth, he is doing every bit as much and directly for you and for me right here today. How? Because through this union, through what God is doing with Boaz and Ruth, God is going to raise up the very Messiah that you come this morning to worship and that you come this morning to praise. Okay? And so when we see God's hand at work in the book of Ruth, the joy, the way that God is taking unassuming, otherwise we'd never know about these people, but God has taken unassuming people. They aren't extraordinary. They're in a backwater town, in a backwater time, among backwater people. And yet God doesn't forget them. He meets them where they are. And that's the same God that's at work in your life. The same love and delight that we see God showing to Boaz and Ruth is a love and delight that he has for you. And so the book of Ruth draws us in so that we can share this delight, this joy. Why? Because it is the same God and the same promises at work in your life that are going on right now. Listen. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Next, notice how the people and Next, notice that the elders and people say, "May Yahweh make the woman coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." In other words, the emotion that we heard and felt in the townspeople's resounding acceptance of the contract, it continues. Okay, so notice the text is confirming our reading, that we didn't just read something into it. We're not just being pedantic. The emotional context that we heard as the people roared, yes, yes, marry her, kiss her for all, crying out loud. Yes, marry her. They're rejoicing. Well, that emotion that we're supposed to feel and hear in this text, it continues. Now, how do we know that? Because notice the people don't merely give their consent based on some legal formality. Well, it's the law, so I guess we should agree, and then we can go get lunch, you know? So it's not that. Instead, they embrace the arrangement, they rejoice over it, and give it their blessing. Now, this is important. Why? Because in a book that is building the case for the Davidic kingship, that case goes beyond the mere propriety of the union. Yes, we've seen how the author has stressed and driven home the fact that this union is legitimate, it's legal, it's above board, it's done before God, and it's pleasing to God. So absolutely, he stressed that. But the case that he is making goes beyond that. It goes beyond just the mere propriety. Instead, the author conveys the very attitude with which it was and therefore is to be received. The way it was received back in Boaz and Ruth's day, the great joy, and therefore the way it is to be received by you and me in subsequent generations. In other words, the message of verse 11 is clear. The Davidic line was born out of great joy and therefore is to be received with like celebration and praise. Not only that, notice specifically who bestows the blessing. So the people are asking for the blessing, but who are they asking to bestow it? Well, in a book that is all about names, it is Yahweh, now listen to me, the covenant God of all Israel. So if you're filling out your forms, you should circle that, all Israel, because that's going to be important. In a book that's all about names, it is Yahweh, the covenant God of all Israel, who has not only brought this union about, but who has also blessed it. In other words, the author's deliberate, his strategic use of God's covenant name, and we've seen that, right? In a book that's all about names, God's name is certainly no exception. In fact, whenever we see the author using God's name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you want to do the Latin thing, but it's written in Hebrew, so we're going to go with Yahweh. So if every time we see that, it's significant. It's not just people just saying, oh, well, you know, God bless you. Hope you have a good day. We'll be praying for you. Not like that. There's a weight to it. And verse 11 is no different. So notice here in verse 11, the author's deliberate strategic use of God's covenant name underscores the true source of all of these events. Why are they asking God? Because God is the source. Notice the result. As the book makes the case for the Davidic kingship, the readers are reminded that the Davidic line, that David's line, is the work of God and blessed by God. Therefore, it is to be joyfully received by all God's people. This is something that God has done, the God of all his people, and therefore it is to be received with great joy. Listen, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Next, notice the specific blessing the folks at the gate asked from Yahweh. They asked Yahweh to make Ruth like Leah and Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. And this is important. Who in the world are Ruth and Rachel and Leah? Well, remember that Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. Now, Jacob had another name, got changed by an angel. You can read about that in your Bible. Remember, Jacob's name is also Israel. So these are the two wives, the two mothers of Israel, right? Not only that, it was through these two women, their 12 sons, six born to Rachel and six born to Leah, that God established the 12 tribes of Israel that bear their names. So the tribe of Judah is the family line of Jacob's son, Judah. And the same thing for like Ephraim. Ephraim is the line of Jacob's son, Ephraim, and they're living on the land that God gave to that line, okay? In other words, the blessing in verse 11 asks God to bless and build up, listen, his whole people through the offspring born to Ruth, just as he did through the offspring born to Rachel and Leah. Foreshadowing, right? God's doing something here. There's more to it than just meets the eye, okay? Okay? However, that's not all. Notice the quiet note of unity, or better, the quiet call or urge for unity. So notice, well, where do we see that? Well, you got to think it through. It's quiet, but it's intentional. Notice that even though Judah, the tribe in which Bethlehem is located, remember Bethlehem, town of Judea, or Judah, right? Remember that? Okay. So even though Judah, the tribe which Bethlehem belongs, was born to Leah, the blessing gives preference to Rachel by mentioning her first. In other words, the blessing invoked here is not a Judah only or even a Judah first blessing. They aren't putting themselves first. This isn't something that's just happening in Judah. And remember, the common biblical order for these two women is to always mention Rachel first. Why? Because Rachel was preferred. She was loved of Jacob over Leah. Okay, and you can read that and all that too. But okay, so they haven't gone and altered the standard biblical presentation. They're simply presenting it as the Bible has presented it. So this isn't a Judah only or a Judah first blessing. They don't flip-flop it and put their mom first, okay? Instead, it considers God's people as one. Now, this is important. Why? Remember, the book of Ruth was written to make the case for David's kingship to the northern tribes of Israel who had yet to accept his reign, okay? So David becomes king in Judah, over Judah, rules in Hebron for some 7.5 years before the northern portion of the kingdom, before the rest of Israel accepts his reign. And it's during this time that the book of Ruth is being written to build the case, to make the case that everyone, this is what God has done, and everyone should accept the king that God has given. So notice, as the book of Ruth is written to make the case for David's kingship to the northern kingdom, the author quietly demonstrates that there is no partisanship at play here. Instead, the God of all Israel is asked to build up the whole house of Israel through this union. What God is doing here, God is doing for his whole people. Listen, may Yahweh make the woman like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel, to the end that you prosper in Ephrath, and your name is preserved in Bethlehem. Next, notice the desired result of this blessing. That's sort of what they hope comes of this. First, the town folks ask that Yahweh make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel, to the end that Boaz's house may prosper in Ephrath. That's important because remember chapter 1 verse 2 informed us at the very beginning that Elimelech and his family's line were from the clan or from the family line of Ephrah. In other words, the prayer of all the witnesses is that God will bless this union between Boaz and Ruth, thereby increasing their family's stature and prominence among their own tribe, among their own family line. However, that's not all. The townsfolk also ask Yahweh to bless Ruth as she enters Boaz's house to the end that Boaz's name might be preserved, remembered, or acclaimed. Okay, so to be preserved is to be remembered, but not remembered just any old way, but to be remembered in a very positive light, to be acclaimed. And notice, but it's to be remembered, proclaimed, acclaimed, not just in his own family, in his own tribe, but in the greater vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, this is important. Why? Because in all likelihood, verse 11 represents a common standard blessing given to a new couple. Okay? So this is something that was standard. There's nothing unique or special about this. Nobody, there wasn't any prophecy. Nobody came and wrote this specially for this occasion. This is probably a common blessing. So think about it like this, that everybody knew. Think about it like this. If I say, the Lord be with you, you say what? You know it. If I say, let us pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, our Father, and you go into the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knew it. It was a common blessing. How do we know that? Because everybody at the town gate knew it, and everybody at the town gate said it together. Okay, then all the people who were gathered at the gate said, we are witnesses. And then right away, may Yahweh make this woman who is coming. They give this standard blessing. However, By including the details of what would otherwise be an ordinary blessing, the author is preparing us to see the way that God is going to fulfill these blessings in the most extraordinary fashion. In other words, in a book that is all about the future, and having just seen a custom that is all about giving proper witness to that future. Remember, the kinsman redeemer whole custom is that not even death separates you from the love of God. Paul didn't make that up. That's been it all along. And this whole kinsman redeemer custom is that Elimelech, even though he died, is still a vital living part of God's people and will take an active part in the future that God has given to his people. And so therefore, they are giving outward witness to that by making sure that Elimelech's name continues on the land that God has given his family, the land in what? In the promised land. Right? We'll continue. So in a book that's all about the future, and having just seen a custom that is all about giving proper witness to that future, this common blessing turns our eyes to that future. That is, the author uses it to tip us off as foreshadowing, to alert us that the story is far from over. Instead, God is going to bring deliverance for his whole people and even the entire world through this most unlikely union between a small town farmer and a converted foreign girl. It's crazy. And this is what God's going to do. And so he's tipping us off. Wait until you see the amazing things that God does. Bottom line, at long last, the marriage of Boaz and Ruth is official. And finally, the reading audience can rejoice with the folks at the gate in all that God has done. However, just as a boisterous cheer erupts, the crowd is silenced. Why? I mean, you've got to be kidding. Every time in the book of Ruth, we get ready to cheer, it's not over. So, I mean, what in the world could it be this time? Boaz is the redeemer. Ruth is legitimate. They're going to be married. What in the world could be the problem now? Well, the problem is that the town folks aren't done with their blessing. They have more to say. And oh my, the wine must already be flowing at the wedding stuff, because what comes next is an absolute doozy. Okay? Remember when your drunk uncle stood up at your wedding and gave that blessing or gave that whatever speech, and the family's still talking about it to this day? Okay, and nothing to do. That has no comparison with what's about to happen here. It is going to be an absolute doozy. But you got to come back, and not next week or the week after, because I'll be out. But you got to come back, and we'll talk about it then. Amen.